My intention was to finish this last week, and we got through all the stuff I had, and then I was reflecting on what we had been learning and realized I left something out that would be helpful for us to go over. So we're going to do that this week, and we'll see where we go. I have potentially another plan for next week, but let's pray, and we'll look at this final piece of the puzzle, as it were. Thanks. Our Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to learn from your word. We pray that you would teach us and instruct us in the way that you would have us to go, that we may live for you and honor you in all that we say, think, or do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we've been looking at an overview of the Bible and ideas for how to interpret the Bible, looking at major themes that we find throughout the Bible and how we can discern those major themes as they appear in any particular passage, particular things that we should in general keep in mind whenever we're coming to a passage of the text, and general ideas about how to interpret the Bible. But one of the things I was reflecting on is that really our job in interpretation is not done simply when we come to say, okay, this is what the text means, this is what's going on, now I know it, and that's the end. Well, no, there's one more step that we need to do, and that is we need to apply Scripture to ourselves. And so I want to talk about how we go about applying Scripture to ourselves. And I want to talk about it under this governing paradigm that we find in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this idea of the Word becoming flesh being really what wants to govern us, or should govern us, as we talk about the idea of application of Scripture. So we are called not merely to understand Scripture, but to apply it. So, for example, Romans chapter 2, verse 13, highlights this for us. Romans 2:13 says, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." Similarly, James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. And there he says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." So as I mentioned, we are not done with Scripture when we understand it, but we must always seek to live by it. So one of the things that Scripture emphasizes is that actualizing something carries more value than the idea of something. Another example we find of this is, again, in the book of James, James chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. There James says, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" So the idea is very simple. This person could have all of the love in their heart that they can possibly muster up, all of the good feelings and desiring of good things for their brother, but if all that results in is just thoughts and prayers, or a nice word, well, then it hasn't really resulted in much. Now, granted, there are some circumstances where perhaps you can't actually tangibly help somebody. Like if somebody's on the other side of the world, there's a situation you have no bearing on, it's not wrong to say, you know, my prayers are with you, you know, offer what you can. But in circumstances where there's somebody literally in front of you whom you could help, and all it is, well, hope that works out for you. Well, then we have not actually blessed them. And so it's better to care tangibly for someone, even if that care is imperfect, which it always will be in our circumstances, than to think theoretically on how best to do it without taking action. Yes, in an ideal world, you are thinking thoughtfully, you come to a really good plan of action, and then you take that action, and then you're marrying up the two. But oftentimes we divide these things, and it becomes either we're just thinking about it in our minds, or we're doing it. Doing is always better than merely thinking. Another example goes in the other direction. So the example we've been dealing with already is, for example, good deeds. It is better to actually do good deeds than to think about doing good deeds. It also works in the opposite direction. Though both are wrong, it is worse to murder than to think about committing murder. Both are sins. Christ highlights this. The one who hates his brother in his heart has already murdered his brother in his heart. Nonetheless, it's far worse to actually do the deed than simply to think about it. And so when you embody something, you are making it real in a way that it never was as just a thought or a word. And here's where we connect this to the incarnation. This is one of the reasons that the incarnation is an essential element of the Christian faith. In the incarnation, the promises of God become more than just words. God has promised he's going to do all of these things to redeem his people. He's going to send a Messiah. Well, for hundreds of years, the promise of a Messiah was just ultimately words. It hadn't come into being until Christ becomes flesh. And he actually accomplishes all of the promises of God, and we find them to be yes and amen in him. And so Christ embodied and enacted the promises among us. The abstract became concrete for us in Jesus Christ. So just as the Word became flesh in Christ, we are called to imitate that by embodying the Word in our own lives. Not that we are God and become flesh, not that idea, but in the idea that God's Word has been communicated, it has a calling for us. It tells us how to live the Christian life, and we are called to embody those commands. We are called to work those things out in our own lives. So we are to apply Scripture in such a way that its truth finds expression in our lives. Any thoughts or questions on just this idea of the incarnation being kind of a paradigm, a pattern for the way that we're to look at applying the Scripture in our own lives? All right, well, let's talk about then how we actually go about doing this, engaging in application. So application, ultimately, when we break it down, is about taking the principles of Scripture and rightly enacting them in your life. So that means we need to find the principles of Scripture, which we'll talk about that in a moment. Sometimes the abstract principle that you're looking for will be stated in the passage. So, for example, the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. But if you just contract it really specifically to honor your father and your mother, it's an abstract concept. It applies in every age, every person, in every context. You don't need to look for, well, what's the meaning in the original Hebrew? Meaning is honor, and the ones you're to honor are your father and your mother. And yeah, that just works no matter where it is that you're bringing this. It's an abstract concept that can be applied in every situation. But sometimes you will need to draw a principle from a specific example. An example here, Hezekiah was a king of Judah who trusted God for victory against the Assyrians. Well, there's not an abstract concept there, it's just we have a historical example. But what we are to take from that is that this can be made into a principle that every Christian needs to trust God in the same way Hezekiah trusted God and look to God to be the one who is their defender and deliverer. So there we're taking a specific example and we're generalizing it, we're broadening it to make an application that then we can apply in our own lives. So that's the basic underlying principle of what we're doing in application. We are looking for principles of Scripture to then be able to enact them in our own lives. So let's talk about the questions that we can employ in order to do this in application. So first, how do we find a particular principle that we're looking for? We come to a passage and we want to find a principle to apply to ourselves. How do we find it? Well, let's first identify particular things in the passage. Identify a command, identify promises or actions in the passage. So you're looking, you see, okay, here's a command of God. Here's something God has promised to his people. Or we're looking, we're seeing something that actions that particular people in the passage are taking, just identifying, okay, these are particular categories of things that we're looking for, finding how it applies in the passage, and then ask ourselves the question, are we meant to generalize these commands, promises, or actions? Some of them may be pretty specific to the circumstance that's going on right then, and they're not meant to be generalized. Let me certainly give an example. This is sort of off the top of my head. It's not necessarily the best example because God's not giving this command in the passage. But either way, we find a command from Saul early on in his kingship where he commands the entire army not to eat until they have killed the opposing army. And it takes them a while to do it. Jonathan breaks this command, and there's a whole hubbub that goes around. But there, you're looking at the command. Okay, well, here's a command. Don't eat until you have destroyed your enemy. Is this something that is now meant to be generalized, that there's a principle underlying it that we need to take for ourselves and apply in our own lives? No, there's not. It was a command given specifically in that context for the people in that day, and again, in that circumstance, not even from God. But it's not something that applies across time. But a lot of these things, most of these things do, and even that particular command doesn't apply, the passage is meant to be applied to us. There are things that we can take away from the passage, just in that circumstance, not necessarily the command that we're looking for. And then when we recognize what is meant to be generalized, then that generalization is a principle. Did I see a hand over here? Anybody? Okay, sorry. So that generalization is the principle that we're looking for to apply in our lives. So then let's look at questions we can ask in applying various things. If we already identify a command, a promise, or an action that does need to be generalized, then what questions should we ask in order to be able to rightly apply it in our own lives? So let's look at commands first. The first question we want to ask, to whom does the command apply in its original context? Who is it that's receiving the command? Who is it that God particularly is instructing the command to? One of the things then you are asking in doing this, because it's important to delineate, for example, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Obviously, if you're a wife, that commandment does not apply to you. It's a command to husbands. So figuring out what's the category of people that are receiving the command and making sure that you fit the category when you're generalizing the principle. In a certain sense, you can generalize that particular principle. It's good to love your husbands too. But the specific idea is husbands love your wives, and so it's a command specifically to husbands. Wives are given their own commands in that passage. But whom does the command apply? To whom does the command apply in its original context? A second important question to ask: what are the blessings for obedience and the consequences for disobedience? And then think about: are there similar circumstances that would apply in your own case for obeying or disobeying this command, if it does apply in your life? Are the covenant circumstances the same that you're going to see the same kinds of blessings or consequences? And this can help you sometimes in seeing the consequences or blessings in the scriptural text, recognize how what you might not necessarily see as a parent in your own life actually will come about as you seek to obey that command. What the consequences might be if you don't. And then, to whom would the principle apply? Am I obligated to obey this command? So this is what I anticipated myself already. Do I fit the context? As I generalize the principle, then would it apply to me, or would this be something that doesn't apply to me in this case? And then trying to make it a concrete idea, the last point here: what are the particular actions I can take to obey this command? Yes, all of these things, you go through it. Okay, this is supposed to be generalized. This command does apply to me once I generalize it. Okay, then what's the particular way that I can enact obeying this command? And that's how we sort of put meat on the bone, how we put legs to the command that we're given. A similar process, though not entirely the same, with promises. To whom does the promise apply in its original context? Is this a promise that ultimately I'm meant to inherit? Again, that's going to be the third point here. Does the promise point to Christ or find ultimate fulfillment in Christ? If so, how? These promises are really meant to make us look towards salvation in Christ, and Christ being the ultimate redeemer, restorer of mankind and the world at large. So if we find a promise that is meant to be generalized, I guess I haven't thought through every promise I can think of in the Bible, but I would say I believe every single promise that we're meant to take to heart in the Bible is related to Christ, and we want to figure out how. Then to whom would the principle apply? Again, am I supposed to draw hope from this promise? Is this meant to speak through the ages and come down to me, that I also draw hope and encouragement from what God has said to his people in this circumstance? And then how should believing this promise change the way I live? So again, how do we in particular make this find expression in our own lives as we come to understand that this is something that has been promised to us and not just to a people long ago? And then finally, applying actions. As we look at this, we want to ask the question: is this action right or wrong before God? Obviously, if it's wrong, you probably aren't going to want to enact it, with certain caveats there. Perhaps it's wrong simply because the person doing it has not been given the task to do it, and it's right if that applies to you, if you are the right kind of person. But generally speaking, if it's wrong before God, you don't want to do the action that you see there. Does the passage or do other passages tell me what God's evaluation of the action is? It's always a helpful way to figure out this happened. If there's an interpretation in the passage and this was evil in the sight of the Lord, then you have a very good idea about how you should be viewing it and what action to take in response. Secondly, what status, role, or position does the actor, the one acting, have that inform the validity of their action? So again, like a particular example, we go back to the life of Saul. Saul offers a sacrifice. Now, is it wrong to offer sacrifices? Depends on who you are. God had ordained his priests to be the ones who would offer sacrifices. Samuel was the one who was to offer the sacrifice. He was late in coming, so Saul decides to take matters into his own hand. He offers the sacrifice, and it was evil in the sight of the Lord. And if Samuel had done it, it would be perfectly fine. But Saul did it, so therefore it was not. So, asking this kind of question to discern, well, is this action right in other circumstances? Can any of these statuses, roles, or positions be applied to me in some way to inform whether or not the particular action that we're seeing here would be valid in my own life or not? And then looking at what was the outcome of the action? Should I expect a similar outcome if I imitate this action? This can be helpful. Oftentimes, Scripture is showing us the outcome of particular actions people take to tell us how God deals with people when they perform these actions. If it's disobedience, often you see judgment. Now, sometimes you see God's grace, or sometimes him even withdrawing from them because of their sin. Or if you have actions that are righteous, you see them succeeding. You see the blessing of God that comes along with that, and that helps us to understand the kinds of outcomes we should expect if we walk in the same way as what we see in the passage. And then again, the last point being one to specifically ask how we do this in our own context. In what ways could I follow this example to serve God? And so, if assuming that you figured out, yes, it is a good example, it is one that applies to me, I can fit into one of the roles, one of the people who should do this, then what ways should I enact this in order to serve God? So, if there are no thoughts or questions, I want to workshop some of what we've been talking about these last few weeks and look at a few passages. And see how this works. So, if you're in need of what we were looking at in past weeks, I do have a few sheets still here from the last few weeks, if you want these for reference. But let's look at a passage like Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. And I'm going to read beginning in verse 1. And we'll go through verse 14. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. All right. So let's first just do the interpretive elements. What's the context for this passage that we have just read? Like, at what point in history does this passage take place?
Take place during the exile.
Yeah, so an exile has occurred. Specifically, there are three exiles of Judah into Babylon before the last one finally is the wiping out of Jerusalem and the destroying of the nation. This is the second exile in particular that's in view here. Jerusalem has not yet been destroyed. A new king has been set up, but one king was carried off along with many people. And this is a message from Jerusalem, from Jeremiah, still in Jerusalem, to the people who have been taken off into Babylon at this time. So that's a historical context that we find here. Let's ask questions about God and the people. What's God doing in this passage? And what does this teach us about God's character and purposes? What are the people doing, and how do the people in the passage understand God's involvement in this situation? Yeah, so God's instructing. He's telling them what they are to do while they're in exile, what their expectations are to be, and what they are to do. What does this teach us about God?
Keeps his promises.
Yeah, it's more in prospect of keeping promises here, since obviously 70 years aren't done yet. But he is telling them to count on the fact that he is going to keep his promise. Also, teaches us he keeps his threats. One of the things that's in the land that God promises, that God says in Deuteronomy and Leviticus when he's bringing the people into the land, if you turn away from me, if you go after false gods and idols, I'm going to bring enemies against you to take you out of the land. Well, he's done that. He's been true to his word. And they're to learn from that. So we learn that even though God was long-suffering with them for many years, he did ultimately bring this about. How does this passage point to redemption accomplished by Christ? Is salvation being pictured in a specific way that illustrates the greater salvation that Christ accomplished? Or does it point us to final judgment? Does it point us to resurrection and new creation? Are any of these ideas or themes present in the passage? Can we find application? Can we find connections there?
The Lord fulfilling rather.
Yeah, absolutely. You get a stark picture of God's judgment. They're under it. We also get his promise of redemption, that the people who are under his judgment, God is going to show mercy to, he's going to redeem, not because they became great emblems of righteousness while they were in their 70 years. They did not. But God nonetheless showed mercy and restored them and brings them back to the land that he had originally promised. And even there's a hint, an echo of the idea of new creation, God restoring, bringing about a resurrected people in a new, renewed land for his service. So we get really all three of those that are highlighted for us there. Let's talk about questions related to major themes. Under creation, fall of redemption, what in this passage reflects the effects of the fall? We're going to talk a little bit about redemption, so we won't go there. What about who represents seed of the woman or the seed of the serpent in this passage? How do we see this dynamic at work? And then questions about dwelling with God. How does God's presence with his people manifest itself in the passage? How does this passage inform us about how God is also present with us now? What do we learn in this passage about the holiness that we need to dwell with God? And also covenants, what covenants are in play as we look at what's going on in this passage. So pick of the litter there, but those are our four major themes that we talked about when coming to any passage of Scripture. What do we see in this passage related to these things?
The prophets and the diviners represent the serpent.
You know, these false prophets, and diviners, they are masquerading as being part of God's people, but they are enemies of God and his purposes, and ultimately of his people. They're seed of the serpent who are seeking to harm God's people in that regard. Yeah, very much. What about covenants? What covenants are in view that have brought about or have bearing on what's going on in this passage? Yeah, so the Davidic covenant, in particular, we see God dealing with this Davidic king who's been carried off into exile. A new Davidic king is on the throne, but there's still dealing with the ramifications of the promises that he's made to David and his line and how he's going to preserve that. So that's very much informing the passage. Yeah. Garrett? Yeah. So Jeremiah is a book almost of unrelenting judgment and unfaithfulness by God's people, and yet it's also one where God is continually bringing out that there is a covenant that's going to come, the new covenant, where there's going to be a great redemption of all that the people are really undoing in their profaning of the covenant now. So yeah, there's that look ahead. That's God is setting out as hope for them, very explicitly in Jeremiah 31, but even in other places.
So we have the Mosaic covenant, right? Because we have the curses coming.
Yeah.
But my question really, question slash humanity. Can we look at this as also, like, with that covenant in mind as well, and the fact that, okay, you have the new covenant coming forward, and the fact that it's like, even though you are underneath the judgment of God and are deserving of his wrath, like, he is keeping that remnant for his people. And that when we would see, I guess, like, keeping historical context in mind, looking at Ezra and Nehemiah, and then any of those families that then return to build up kind of the new Israel, I say in quotes. Israel.
Yeah, absolutely. That was very much in view, very much something that we should be recognizing, that God could have brought a whole destruction, a complete wasting of the people. He didn't do that in part because of his promises to Abraham and reiteration of those promises in the Mosaic covenant. But ultimately that's grounded in the Noahic covenant, where he first promised he's not going to bring waste to the whole earth. He's going to preserve his people, that his elect may come to salvation. So yeah, that's very much, very much in view. Good. All right, so let's now get to the application point. Let's find principles, let's identify commands, promises, or actions in the passage, and let's talk about whether or not they apply to us. Perhaps one verse in particular might be on our mind, and we've talked about this before. Be careful. I might come against you on this one if you're not careful on it, but... Thoughts on an application?
There's a lot. There's a lot of verse, and he said, I know the thoughts that I have for you, the thoughts of goodness, and everybody applies them for themselves. But you can also pull from that in Romans, that it says everything works together for good for those who love God. We need the last part in there, those who love God and the call for it.
All right, so verse 11 in particular, the verse that is most often quoted from here, for I know the plans I have for you, plans for wholeness, the ESV says, and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And so you're tying it to other passages and saying we get the same. Well, I think bringing in other passages to talk about is good and right. I don't agree that if it's only said once, it's not a command that binds us. But it is obscure. I think there are particular historical circumstances that inform that command. But I think that command is still binding, rightly understood. Garrett, did you have thoughts? Yeah.
We can even fathom God's wisdom as far as controlling every king of every nation. For
Yeah, that is, no, that is, yeah, perfectly valid. We see that's something that God's doing in this passage. There's nothing at all just specific, like only in this time is God judging only the nation of Judah. But, yeah, that's what's happening specifically here, but there's a broader principle that he is the judge who judges even nations. I do want to come back to 29:11. Just where is it? There's often a bit of I guess you could call it like Reformed dunking on people on this passage, where because 29:11 is a favorite life verse people will have. They'll post in their house and whatnot, and you'll get some who come and say, "Well, are you an exile in Babylon? Well, then this doesn't apply to you." Like, well, okay, in the original context, yes. However, are we really saying that God only has good plans for wholeness and for a hope and a future for exiles in Babylon at that very moment in time in history? Hopefully we're not. Hopefully we can see that there is a generalizing principle of the fact that God deals with his people in this way in general. This is part of God's covenant love, his covenant faithfulness, not just to the people in that time, but also how he deals with us. And that is how we can look at other passages. Yeah, God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his commandments. So, but even if we didn't have Romans 8:28 or other passages, we could still look at this and say, this is the way the covenant God works. We can generalize the principle. We can claim Jeremiah 29:11 for ourselves, even though we're not exiles in Babylon, because we are God's people, whom he does deal with in a gracious and loving way. So, as much as we might sometimes want to show our superiority, we need to be careful.
But would you not also agree that it can be taken out of context, and many people do, the fact that since I'm a believer, I'm going to start this business and it's going to be prosperous because God promised me right here that he has plans to prosper me, so he must be on the truth?
Yes, but that's anything. Yeah.
But that's how that verse is used a lot in the world.
Like prosperity gospel?
Yes. So I agree with the principle.
Yeah, I guess, yeah, and certainly there are mistaken ways to say it, but there's also mistaken just like, you have just a run-of-the-mill believer not taking prosperity gospel, but it's a precious promise that they're taking to them, and they like to have and remind themselves of, and then just trying to strike that down is problematic. Garrett.
So would you argue that this pat or that specific verse would apply more corporately than what it is? Like as we're reading it as the church, we would say like God knows what he has for us.
I'd argue both. Like it's true for the corporate body, but it's true for the individual as well. Like anyone who is in Christ, like God has precious promises, purposes, and the future, an everlasting, redeemed future in glory with him. Like that applies to individuals as well as the body.
I think a lot of it hinges on your personal interpretation of prosperous. Like I said, a lot of people take it in a temporal sense, not as God is going to prosper us spiritually, with eternal life, all the riches of glory.
Yeah, I think, I guess what the ESV translates wholeness here is sometimes translated prosperous. Is that where, because, like, yeah, I don't even think of prosperity in that way, in regard to that verse. I think, like, God has good plans, a hope, and a future. Like, yeah, that's true. And yeah, even prosperous wholeness for all of his people, though rightly understood in all of those things. All right, we're out of time, but I guess I'll just quickly say further things like commands. Take husbands and wives. Husband, like we can generalize that command. It works outside of that context too. For obvious reasons, hopefully. We don't need to get into that too much. Let's pray, and we'll go to service. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which does instruct us, which blesses us in telling us who you are and revealing to us the way that we should live. And we pray that we would take it to heart, that we would practice it in our lives, and that we may honor you and serve you in this life. In particular, we pray that you would bless us as we come to worship you now this morning. Fill us with your spirit, that we may do so in spirit and in truth. We pray that you would lift up our hearts to Christ, that we may hear him in his word, and that we may humbly receive it, that we may do all to your glory. We pray this in Christ.